Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We want to finish the chapter this morning, and we've been looking at God of all comfort. We've mentioned how the comfort that we receive from God is transferable. As Paul is talking about his issues with affliction and how God comforted him and how he comforts them in Corinth and how they now can comfort others. So we realize that comfort that we receive is transferable. And when we see God's promise, how he does promise comfort in all kinds of afflictions, big and small. Sometimes we think, I don't want to bother God. Mine's so small. Nothing is small with God. If it's important to you, it's important to God. And so we're promised that God comforts in all afflictions. In fact, in this chapter, just in verses 3 to 7, you find 7 times that word affliction. But then the same verses, 10 times comfort. So through adversity comes that comfort from God. And I think one of the things that is important to be developed fully in our faith, you have to go through afflictions. You have to go through comfort in that affliction, to know God and to know his strength and to develop that faith that he has given. So for all the adversity that we have, you find that God is so faithful to comfort us and strengthen us in those areas where we're weak, in every single area. Kind of like working out with weights. You can do it with light weight, and that's good for toning up the body. But as you get a heavier weight, it really strengthens that muscle. And it's the same way with our faith. In that time of trial, affliction, in suffering, as God comforts, you're built up in that faith, and you really learn that fully developed faith. Someone has said, for every prayer that rises to God in days of prosperity, 10,000 rise in days of adversity. So you know how it is. When things are going well, we just have to make ourselves pray or have it as a routine. But when we're going through difficult times, prayer comes so natural, and we pray so easily and a lot more. Now, how we perceive the trials or the afflictions, as Paul is going to talk about, that uninvited guest of suffering into our life, what it does with you, it's going to do one of two things. It's going to make you bitter, or it'll make you better. Probably heard that before. You see, the sun, same sun, shines on the wax, shines on the clay, softens the wax, hardens the clay. You see, it's all a matter, that adversity, that trial, that affliction shining on you, on your heart. It simply reveals what's in the heart. And so as Paul is going through this, he's dealing with the fact that he triumphs in every affliction. In fact, he says in another book that he writes, in Romans 5:3, he says, we exalt in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. So a cushy life, it doesn't bring about strong, proven character, developed faith. In fact, often it produces a lot of selfishness, you know, when we just have a cruise kind of life, you know, kind of self-centered and it's all about me. But when you have those uninvited guests of suffering and affliction, we don't want it, but it just comes. Doesn't even matter if you're a Christian. You can be an unbeliever, and that comes into your life. What do you do with it? What is it doing to you? Making you angry and bitter and hostile? Or is it softening you, opening you up to God and his purposes for your life? I like the poem Robert Browning penned. And he said, I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. You see, that's what Paul is trying to get across to the church in Corinth, because they were very self-centered, very immature. And I know things don't change much. things still need to be said to the Christians today. We need to grow and develop when we have the affliction, when we have that suffering, grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ and depend upon, rely upon His comfort in our life. And so as we dealt with the first four verses here talking about God's comfort and when He comforts us, we're able to comfort others, that transferableness of God's comforting. Here verse 4 again says, who comforts us, God, Jesus, comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, I like that one word there, all. In the Greek, it means, even in the Hebrew, it means all. Not part, not a little bit, but all. All kinds of affliction. God is there for all. He's faithful for all that you go through. The Bible tells us, cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Peter says that, Peter 5, 7. And then David, you think, wow, well, David must have really had it all together. Well, he suffered just like you and just like me. David said, I sought the Lord and He heard me and He delivered me from all my fears. Fears and dealing with all these things that come with life, you find. Well, in verse 5 here of 2 Corinthians, he says, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant in Christ. Abundant suffering that you're dealing with, it's always met by abundant comfort of God. You see, when we follow the Lord, sometimes we think, well, I'm going to become a Christian, it's going to be a cakewalk. God is just going to airlift me all over the trials and the difficulties. I kind of thought that. Because I heard what people went through, and I said, oh, I'm going to avoid that. And I'm reading the Bible, I'm going to avoid that. And so I thought, well, God's showing me. Yeah, I'm going to, you know, be airlifted over that. But I realized He was showing me that because He was showing me that He's going to be faithful when He takes me through that. So He doesn't airlift us over that. But when we come to the Lord, we follow Christ through His suffering and the things that He had to deal with. When you look at what Jesus had to go through, the slander that came at Him, do you realize that they called Him an illegitimate child? Well, I think the King James says a bastard. Remember the Pharisee says, we were not born out of fornication. Because when Joseph and Mary were engaged, they weren't to have relationships. That was a year time, kind of a trial of getting to know each other. But that's when she was pregnant. So the rumor was that he was illegitimate. They weren't even married yet. So he had to deal with that. He was slandered for that. He was lied about. He was rejected. You know that. He was put down. Oh, these things you do by Beelzebub, the devil. You don't do these by God. So all those things that he dealt with, we follow him in a lot of these areas, not the same circumstances, but different feelings and different situations. He was innocent, and yet he was called guilty and crucified. Has anybody ever called you out on something that you were innocent of, and they said, oh, you're guilty? You see, the Bible tells us, Paul writes in Romans 8, 17, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. You see, when you go through difficulty and you look to the Lord, you hold on to the Lord and you're not complaining, you're not criticizing, you're not condemning, and you just go through it, Jesus is exalted. He's glorified when we bear up under mistreatment and suffering. That's what the Bible is telling us. And that's what Paul is communicating to the church there in Corinth. Well, he goes on, verse 6, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, but if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. For if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer. In other words, Paul's saying, we're models to you. Hey, look at us because we're suffering and we're comforted by God, and that should be an example to you because you're going to go through the same thing. And when you're comforted by God, then you're going to be able to comfort others. But that's why we're going through what we're going through. You see, when you graduate in the school of pain and suffering, then you get, in a kind of a metaphorical sense, then you get the diploma of comfort by God. And so then you're qualified to comfort others. But if you go through that trial, through that difficulty, through that suffering, kicking and screaming and shaking your fist at God, why me, God, and going through it, and basically you disqualify yourself. It has no effect. You're going to go through it anyway. Why don't you go through it trusting the Lord? You see, God's always faithful, even though you might blow it the first time. He's so faithful to retest you. So you get to go through it again, whether you like it or not, because He loves you. He's not going to leave you to yourself, leave you to your own ways, and just kind of fail on your own. He wants to move you along. Remember the children of Israel, for 40 years they marched through the wilderness. God gave them chance over and over again, but they kept failing and failing and failing. 10 times they complained against the Lord. It was a 40-year death march through the wilderness, and they never learned. Some Christians, they have a 40-year trial, and they never learn. They stay an infant all their life. Oh, they're with the Lord in the end, but they've not glorified the Lord, probably not receiving too many rewards because of it. But you see, the Lord is faithful, and He wants us to be faithful in that time of testing. Now, He goes on, verse 7, and says, "And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort." I like that idea of our hope. What is our hope? Well, it's in Jesus Christ and God, what He's done for us, and in the Word of God. And notice He said it's firmly grounded. Paul's talking about this immature church that is so carnal, but yet he has hope. He has hope for them in spite of their failings, in spite of their immaturity. Because Paul knows that God is going to finish what He started in a person, in a Christian's life. He's going to be with them all the way to the end. So Paul says, firmly grounded in hope. Well, what is that grounding? What is that hope? Well, it's in God's work and God's Word. He's not going to fail. There's the grounding. It's not in Paul. It's not in them. Because Paul is just a man. Paul doesn't trust in himself. He trusts in the Lord. Paul knows that they need a lot of help. They need a lot of encouragement. But the foundation is always the immovable, the not failing Word of God. In fact, in Psalm 119, a number of things is said about those who trusted in God's Word, trusted in God's law, trusted in God's commandment, how it turned out for them. Psalm 119, 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word has revived me." There it is. When you go through that difficulty, what are you doing? Running from one person to another, one counselor to another, thinking they're going to solve your problem? They won't. It'll leave you frustrated. And you'll go to the next person and the next person, and they won't solve your problem. Finally, you'll end up being angry at God, angry at people, angry at the church. When it's the Word of God, it's God, you getting alone with Him. If that trial doesn't drive you into the Word of God, I don't know what will. Psalm 119, 143 says, "Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delight." Boy, jump into the Word of God. Go through the Psalms and put yourself in there. Every experience, every feeling that you've ever had are in the Psalms of David. Put yourself in his shoes or in his sandals, and you pray the Psalms. And I'll tell you, that brings you great comfort as the Lord desires. Again, Psalm 119, 92. "Unless your law had been my delight, I should have perished in my affliction." It's sad. You know, I know good Christian people, not very mature, but good people, and they perish in their affliction. They're so angry at God, and yet they won't get into the Word of God. It's like it's easier to blame than it's easier to, you know, take it upon yourself and realize it's not God, it's not others, but it's me. I got to dive into the Word of God. I've got to deal with my life. Nobody else is. And the Lord is right there. As Paul is trying to encourage these Corinthians, he goes on, verse 8, we'll go to verse 10. For we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, of our affliction. Now, Paul's going to, in a veiled way, he's not going to tell them exactly, but he's going to talk about, well, the affliction that God comforts us in. By the way, guys, Paul's saying to them, I've had affliction. I've gone through difficult times. That's what he's saying. Our afflictions which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death that will deliver us, a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. So he doesn't tell them exactly, so we have to kind of imagine what affliction he's talking about. And as you read the book of Psalms, and not the book of Psalms, but if you read Acts and you read some of the other letters that he wrote, you begin to get a picture of that. And even as we go through 2 Corinthians, you get a picture of that. He doesn't explain it to them, so they might be asking, well, what affliction is Paul talking about? You know, they really didn't have a clue of the severity of Paul, what Paul went through in his Christian life, what he endured for the Lord. Remember when he got saved and the Lord said to Annas, tell him I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul, he didn't go around and try to woe is me kind of thing. Some people do. Woe is me, and they tell all the troubles they've had, but Paul doesn't do that. But the experience that he did have is beyond endurance. That's what he said. The sentence of death was in us, and yet God lifted us up. It could be in Acts chapter 19 when he was in Ephesus, amazing things were happening. You could read that whole section where, I mean, they were taking sweatbands from Paul and touching people. They were being healed. Demons were fleeing from people. So many people were getting saved that they were abandoning their idols. Their books of magic, they were burning. There were bonfires to burn them. And so it was a radical revival in the city. And yet there was a fellow there, Demetrius, who made silver idols of the goddess Diana. And it was, I guess, some rock fell from heaven, some meteor or something. Maybe it was a moon rock that they found, and they said, oh, this is a god, this is Diana. So they made silver shrines, and people had them in their house, and they were worshiping that false god. And when Paul came, they were getting rid of him. No longer were they selling these things, and Demetrius got so upset, he got all the silver workers together, and they formed a mob, and they came against Paul. They went into the theater, and Paul wanted to go into the theater, but you know how mobs are. We've seen some of these mobs on TV, you know, the Antifa and a lot of the Black Lives Matter mob that are burning places down. You don't want to be in that situation. Well, that would be the thing with Paul. And the Christians were holding him back from going in. And it could have been that kind of thing where really he despaired even of life at that point. But there was another time. Remember when he was on his way to Rome? He wasn't getting a fair trial in Jerusalem or Caesarea under Felix and Festus. So he appealed to Rome, and he's on a boat to Rome, and he come into a huge storm for 14 days. It was dark, totally dark. No moon, no sun, no stars, and they despaired even of life. In fact, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. That's Acts 27, 20. In other words, they were at the extreme. And Paul says, I thought I was going to die. And then God came through. It's been said, man's extremities are God's opportunities. So you might feel you're at the extreme of whatever it is. Well, that's a great opportunity for God. Look for God to work in that situation. Paul certainly did. You see, sometimes all we want is sunshine in our life. We want just a placid, trip. We don't want the seas to get rough. We want smooth sailing all the way. We want health and wealth and prosperity and good times all the way. Sunshine all our life. There is an Arab proverb. It says, all sunshine makes a desert. There are a lot of people that are just living great. They've got all the worldly pleasures, but you know their spiritual life is a desert. They're so dissatisfied with life. Why am I here? And yet they've got all the amenities, all the sunshine. You see, when things always go our way, when we always get our way, we have this false sense of independence. I can handle. I don't need anything. And you find that some of those people are the most angry, the self-centered, the most hard to get along with kind of people, bitter people. But you see, when that hard time works on the heart and it softens the heart, then they begin to look outside of themselves and look to the Lord. You see, those who like to simply glory in their hard times and their difficulties and they tell that story, hard to be around those kind of people. It's like all they tell are their woes. Woe is me. I mean, it's one thing to come to counsel and to just share that. That's good. But if you don't listen to the counsel, and then you go to someone else, and then you go to someone else, and that's your theme of your life for, you know, all of your life, then it's like you love to live in that woe. And God doesn't want you to live in that woe. In fact, He wants to rebuke you out of that woe and start trusting in Him and start believing in Him. You see, there are, like Paul, there are those that suffer in silence. And suffering in silence is not a martyr complex, but suffering in silence is simply trusting God. And sometimes they can go through a long period. You don't even know what's going on. But they're going through it, but they're trusting the Lord. They're waiting upon the Lord. Remember, Paul talks about patience here, through that patient enduring. They're patiently waiting on the Lord to come through. And sometimes they can kind of give it away, you know. They seem a little bit distant. They seem a little bit concerned. But they're not letting on. They're just simply trusting the Lord. Maybe it's you coming up and say, hey, let me pray for you. And you just pray a general prayer. God, just bless this person. Just bring them to your perfection, whatever you want in their life. And that's good. That's good. And that'll have an effect on that person. But they're not going to complain about their lot in life, what God is doing to them. They're not a woe is me kind of person. Paul wasn't that way. But he had to simply be the example to them. I know you guys are going through trials because it was a pagan city. Bad things were going on in that city. And Paul says, okay, I'm not an ivory tower leader, pastor, apostle, where I've never been through that and I'm looking down on you and I'm telling you, do as I say, not as I do. I'm saying, here's what I went through. I'm not going to give you the details, but I've gone through afflictions in my life almost to the point where I thought I was going to die. And then God came through. And so when you hear a person that you know they've gone through issues, they can relate to you. They're not just talking at you. They're talking with you because they've experienced those things. You see, we don't exactly know what Paul went through. I know Tertullian, that historian back at that time, he talked about, and he writes, Paul fighting with wild beasts in the arena at Ephesus. Now, we don't know if Paul was actually put in an arena and had to fight, you know, lions and bulls and, you know, as they would do back then for entertainment. We don't know that, but Tertullian mentions that, or maybe it was Demetrius, that silversmith that created the riot, or just simply plots against Paul's life. Remember when he was in Jerusalem, now going down to Caesarea, because he couldn't get a fair trial there, there are plots to assassinate him. So they had a big guard, you know, Roman guard to protect him. So always plots against his life and just that kind of persecution. Or it's been said possibly the torment that Paul felt by the condition of the church at Corinth. You see, if you're a good leader, you empathize with what people are going through. Not just the hurts, but giving into sin, leaving the Lord, living a life that is not a life that's pleasing to the Lord. You internalize that and you feel that. It's a torment to you. And so some commentators say maybe that was what he was dealing with. And he had to constantly just trust in the Lord and hope in the Lord in that, and God comforted him. And then finally, another one, and I think this is interesting because this could be it. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when we get there, Paul says, I know a man some 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but 14 years ago, he went to paradise, the abode of God, the second heaven, third heaven, rather. Third heaven, the abode of God. And he heard things that were not permissible to be spoken on planet Earth. In other words, he was in the presence of God and he heard things. And it was so incredible, he said, I can't share this with people. This was something the Lord showed me. But then God gave him a thorn in the flesh, a stake in the flesh. We don't exactly know what that was. A stake in the flesh to humble him, to keep him humble, that he'd not exalt himself because of that high level that he saw in heaven with God. And so Paul says that I beseech the Lord some three times that this thorn, this stake, this chronic illness, whatever it was, might depart from me. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for power is perfected in weakness. And Paul said, then I will be more than content to have this issue, this chronic illness, this stake in the flesh. I'll accept it that I might boast in the power of God. I'll boast in my weakness. I'll boast in the stake in the flesh that the power of God might be in me. You see, that might be true for a lot of people. There are people that may have a chronic illness, like Paul. They prayed to get rid of it. They prayed to, you know, get over what they're going through. And sometimes I kind of see it like, you know, maybe you might have chronic back problems. You can't tell, you know, you walk around and things are okay, but when you bend a certain way, it's like, oh, it's a reminder. You know, you're not what you used to be. It reminds you. Getting in the car, oh, it reminds you. Maybe it's that kind of thing. It's that kind of chronic issue. Maybe more than just a back problem, but with Paul. Whatever it was, it just stuck with him, prayed to get over it, but it never left. And so Paul said, you know what? To the glory of God, I'm going to accept my lot in life, and I'm going to accept that thorn in the flesh. Because God's power is perfected in that. I still glorify God, even though I still have that affliction. And so often, you find that whatever it is, God is faithful, no matter what the outcome. And Paul simply accepted that condition of adversity, and there was the glory. So you see, whether God delivers us from it or in it, you know, we accept it, then to God be the glory. He goes on, verse 11, and also joining in helping us through your prayers that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. So, the idea of joining in helping through your prayers, kind of interesting because it's the only time that phrase or those words are used in the New Testament Greek, and it's made up of three words, with, under, and work. And it's a picture of laborers under the burden to get a job done. Paul is asking for prayers. In other words, he's asking for laborers to burden with him until the prayer comes to pass and God does what God wants to do. Paul wrote, many will say that Paul wrote 13 letters in the New Testament, or 14 if you include Hebrews. I would include Hebrews. I think Paul wrote it. But at least 7 of those letters, he's asking for prayer. Prayer from the saints. And in that prayer, laboring under a burden to get the job done. That's the kind of prayer that Paul wanted. Paul looked to God. Oh, constantly, Paul looked to God, as you do and we do. But also, he asked for prayer. That's a great mystery, because God can do what he wants to do without us. He doesn't need our prayers. He created the heavens and the earth, and he didn't consult with you or me. He just did it. You see, he can do whatever he wants to do. But you see, that mystery of prayer, when we come into prayer, it tells us and God and others that we're depending upon the Lord to get done what needs to get done. And also often in our time of prayer, we thank God. Even beforehand, we thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers. And we praise you for being God and doing what you want to do. And then when God answers that prayer, we are part of that answer. Because we're co-laboring with him, we're drawing near to him when we pray, and also when he answers that prayer, it knits us with him and with those that we've been praying for. So really, the prayer is not so much for God, but it's for us. And so he's asking on their behalf that they pray. What a wonderful thing, co-laboring with him. Can you imagine the things that God is accomplishing? It's us too. We're part of that. Oh, we're not making it happen, but we're co-laboring with him. So when we see it happen, we can rejoice and give him glory and tell others how God answers prayer. Well, he goes on, verse 12, and we'll go to verse 14. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud as you are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when the Lord takes us, we're going to be proud of you and you're going to be proud of us. Why? Because we were real. We were honest. We weren't playing games with God and with the kingdom of God and with the gospel. You see, in our conscience, it testifies of that. You see, it talks about the proud confidence, the testimony of our conscience. In Paul's writings or about Paul, 23 times you have that word conscience. We all have it, conscience. In the Latin, it's made up of two words, with and to know. It's the inner voice that knows with the spirit, our spirit and God's spirit, to approve or disapprove what God likes and what God dislikes. The conscience. To know with our spirit and God's spirit. You see, bearing witness to the things of God. You know, if we're on track or off track, if we get off track, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we confess our sins, he's just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that conscience, you have it, I have it. That knowing with the spirit to approve or disapprove what God approves or disapproves. That's what Paul is saying to them. That's who we are. And that's how we live our life before you, Corinthians. And I hope you Corinthians live that life before others and before us. And we can apply that to our life. You see, that bearing witness to God's things, Romans chapter 2, verse 14 on, when it talks about even the pagans, they have a conscience and they know right and wrong. you know, God will judge them, even if they didn't hear the gospel, he'll judge them with how they yielded to their conscience, right and wrong. And that's what Romans is talking about. But he talks about the conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And that's what happens. We're accused and we're to repent or it defends us. We're right on. Well, also, I think this idea, the first part, this proud confidence. Proud confidence. Paul is saying, you know, we have nothing to hide. I don't have anything to hide. I'm not ashamed of anything. Everything I've said to you, everything I've done around you, I'm a trustworthy person. So you can scrutinize me all you want, but I'm trustworthy. Why is he saying that? Because he was scrutinized. He was being accused of being insincere. Paul isn't really who he appears to be when he writes these letters. Oh, he looks like really a real big saint, you know, really up there teaching you. But he's not that. He's a phony. Didn't he say he was going to come to you and he never came to you? You see, he writes things to appease you, but then he disappoints you by not doing it. And so they were accusing him of duplicity, saying one thing and doing another. But they're also saying that he's self-appointed. Oh, he's not a real apostle. He wasn't with the 12, was he? He was never with the 12. He says he was an apostle born out of due season. Well, that's what he says. But who can confirm that? Did he really see the Lord on the road to Damascus and go out and be taught of the Holy Spirit? He's just a phony. He wasn't with the 12. And so they were trying to put him down. And yet, Paul is saying, I don't have any hidden agenda. I am what I am by the grace of God. And these guys that are kind of, you know, ragging on me, he's going to get around to them in chapter 11. We'll see that. But we've had people that have come in and, you know, they've tried to draw away from what God was doing and put themselves in charge as Paul's dealing with these. On the Big Island, they had what was called the Christian Pilgrims. It was in the Jesus movement, and the main guy, he wanted to be the top of the pyramid of all the... He said that all the islands have a spiritual authority leadership, and he was trying to line up all these pastors, you know, kind of a pyramid effect. You're over this island, you're over this island, and he was at the top. It's just an amazing thing. He put one of his people and the wife over out in the North Shore with us. Now, I was very young in the faith. I was, you know, just very young, and I didn't understand all this stuff, and I always believed that if you're a real Christian, you're going to be honest. But he sent this person over there, and I thought, oh, nice, just to help us out. And so the guy came. In fact, the guy was married, but how he got married is this head, this cult leader, he chose the wife for this man, and he chose the man for this wife. He's the one that got them to marry. You know, they weren't necessarily in love with one another, but now he sent them over there. It was what is called the shepherding doctrine. You know, you're in control of a person's life. You're basically a dictator. So the guy came over, and I wasn't quite sure why he came over. I thought, well, that's fine to help us and whatever. And then the other cult leader from the Big Island showed up once, came to our home study, and I still remember us in my front room holding hands with all the people, and we probably had 15, maybe 20 people, not sure, holding hands. And I remember this cult leader say, look at me and look at the others. Why haven't you supported the person I sent over here? And that shocked me. And then I realized, oh, he's trying to take over what God's doing out here. And so I was a little intimidated by him because, you know, he was just, you know, very pushy. And so we kind of got out of that. He went to the big, went back to the Big Island, and I just cut ties with that whole thing. Well, this guy and his wife stayed with us, and he actually became part of our church, you know, and denied this whole Christian Pilgrims thing. And, you know, there was a lot that went on with that. But I thought, you know, that hasn't ended. That happens. People come in, they're kind of charismatic, and they're big talkers and stuff, and they want to do their thing in what God's doing. Well, that's what they were trying to do here in the church in Corinth. And Paul, you know, Paul wouldn't have it. As you go on, you're going to see that. But notice what Paul says when they're trying to say that Paul is really duplicit. He said he's coming and he's not coming. And notice how Paul responds here in verse 15. We'll go down to verse 18. And in this confidence, I intend at first to come to you. I wanted to you. When I wrote you earlier, remember 1 Corinthians 16? When I wrote that, I did intend to come to you, that you might twice receive a blessing, that is to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. In other words, when I'm going to Macedonia, I'd be with you, and then coming back from Macedonia, I'd be with you, so I could spend a lot of time there hanging out with you, and then you could help on the way to Judea. He was picking up funds for the church in Judea. They had fallen on hard times. That's what he's saying, verse 17. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or that which I proposed, do I propose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. I mean, we don't say yes and no at the same time, you know, two-faced, double tongue. You know, you can make plans and not completely be sure of those plans. Man plans his way, God directs his steps. You plan, and yet you're not sure if those plans will come to pass, because God might redirect you. But you see, if you don't plan, if you're not heading in a direction, how can God steer you? You know, a car that's not moving, you know, you can't steer a car that's not moving. And so Paul was moving. He'd made plans. He had good intentions, but the plans changed. You see, even Jesus said, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Anything beyond that, if you make a vow, oh, I swear to God, I swear by the temple, I swear by money of the temple, I swear on my mother's grave. No, anything other than that is evil. It really shows your character. If your word is not good, then it's not good. So don't do that. Paul is saying, I did have good intentions, but God changed my plans. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 16, you can see that. Verse 5 says, but I shall, now this is future. He says, here's my intention, his planning. I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I shall stay with you or even spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I am going. For I do not wish to see you just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits, if the Lord wills. That's what Paul said all along. He wasn't a phony. But it wasn't the Lord's will at that time. Remember when James chapter 4 says, verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall do such and such, go to such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor. Appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this and do that. So, okay, here's the plan, if the Lord wills, if God directs that. There was a point where I was a younger believer, pastor. I was, because I had a lot of vision, I had a lot of desire to do this and that, and I was telling the people, and this, we're going to do this and do that, and we're going to have, and this is going to happen. And it never came to pass. It didn't quite go that way, and I think I was teaching James. I thought, I can't say that anymore. I have good intentions, but if it doesn't come to pass, it looks like I'm, you know, shining the people on or saying things that I don't intend to do. So really kind of backed off on that. And so Paul, you got a plan, but you got to realize, let the Lord direct in those plans. He says in verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as may be the promises of God in him, they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. In other words, all the promises of God are yes. They're not maybe, yes and no. And when we talk to you, Paul is saying, it's not yes and no, it's not maybe, but it's a firm thing. Jesus is yes, his promises are yes, but you got to wait for his timing and his will. If the will is no at this time, then it's no. If his will is yes at this time, it's yes. But just be honest, be upfront, have integrity. The man of God, the woman of God must have integrity, must have honesty. Our witness and our walk need to correspond. They need to go together. If I'm witnessing this, I need to walk in that way and not be a phony. You can't preach Christ and glorify him and practice deception. Basically, Paul is hinting at that. He's saying that because that's what those false teachers are saying, that he's deceptive. You see, a conscience where Jesus rules will not allow deception, because your conscience is going to tell you what is right and what is wrong. And if you do what is wrong, then you need to repent of that. But your conscience, under Christ's rule, will do what the Lord wants you to do. You see, hypocrites, I think as Calvin said, preach cream and live skim milk. They tell you to live up here, but they live down there. No. Eventually, a person's character is going to be found out. Just watch long enough, and it's going to show through. You see, Paul is saying we're not two-faced. We're not double-tongued. Our yes is our yes. Our no is our no. And for Jesus Christ, his promises, they're eternal, an eternal yes. All his promises are yes. They're amen in Christ, and we say amen in Christ, and we're not duplicit. We're not two-faced. You see, in a good conscience, when you have a good conscience, you're clear of guilt. And you're not fearing facing the Lord. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. For those that have a guilty conscience and are sinners, the Bible says, but not for us. There's no fear in facing God with a good conscience, nor are we ashamed when we stand before one another. They can ask whatever questions, they can scrutinize all they want. And we are what we are. You see, Paul is basically saying he is no manipulator of people. He's not manipulating people to support him in an extravagant lifestyle, like we see in a lot of these word faith churches, or to get away with sinful behavior. He doesn't do that. I am who I am by the grace of God, Paul basically is laying out. My yes is my yes, my no is my no. It's not yes and no together. Keep you guessing. So he goes on and he ends off here, verse 21 to 24. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth, not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. Notice that immature, but they're still in the Lord. Love that. That word establish. Now he who establishes us. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. You see, establish, it's a word of guarantee. It's a guarantee, it's a promise to fulfill an agreement. When you sign a contract or an agreement between two parties, what is offered and what is delivered is as advertised, goods and services. You ask for them to do that in your house, in your home, or on your car, or in your life, or whatever it might be, and they came through. Goods and services was as it was promised, and you're satisfied. You give them a 5-star rating. With God, oh, there's no stars that can rate God. It's a zillion trillion stars. He's good to it. That's basically what he's saying. You know, that guarantee for us. And what is the guarantee? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. Notice the pledge in us. When you're born again of the Holy Spirit. He comes in, he changes you from the inside out. Your body, soul, and spirit, but before you're saved, the spirit is dormant. When the Holy Spirit comes in, when you ask Christ into your life, the spirit comes alive. And now your spirit, soul, and body, the spirit uppermost. And that's what he's saying. He's given that pledge, the Holy Spirit. That's the assurance, and it cannot fail. God cannot fail because the Holy Spirit in us. You see, God stands behind his word and his work in our life, sealing us with the Holy Spirit. And so now in that sealing, now we belong to Jesus Christ. We are his possession. You see, not just when you're in church, I'm God's possession, but when I'm outside, I'm my own possession. If he's not Lord of all your life, only here when you're at church, on your good behavior, but when you're out there, you're on your own behavior. If he's not Lord of all your life, let me say this, he's not Lord at all of your life. He said he's got to be Lord of everything. And that's the idea. If you are his possession, then he calls the shots. And oh, are they good shots? They're good. It's a good life. You see, the Holy Spirit is God's down payment or stamp of approval of us belonging to him. We are his possession until he soon and very soon takes us to be with him. That's what he said to the Corinthians. You see, the Bible tells us, and we end off here, Ephesians 1:13, in him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The praise of his glory. You see, he's coming back again to take us to be with him. Oh, I pray that it'll be in the rapture. I think we're that close, that soon. But Paul had to deal with these false teachers that were drawing the people away from Paul and Paul's word, drawing them after false teachers, drawing them after themselves. You have to be careful of that. You see, I learned a lesson, and maybe I'll end on this lesson that I learned when I was a very young Christian. You see, I was saved, basically just saved, and so the only church that we went to out in the North Shore was a little country church, and they'd been there for a long time, and sweet people, nice people. The only church there, we opened our house to Bible study, a lot of young people coming into the church, and I'd be listening to Chuck's tape, but at that church, I had made an altar call at that church, and the pastor wasn't super dynamic. He wasn't a Greg Laurie, Chuck Smith, Raul Reese. He wasn't, you know, Billy Graham kind of guy, but very simple, very, very simple. And I'd made an altar call there. And I was so hungry for the Word of God on the North Shore back in those days in the 70s. They didn't even have street lights out there. You know, you had no TV. You had no, obviously, web back then. So it was just reading the Bible, reading the Bible. And I'd been so far in sin, now I was so into the Lord. There was a lot of growth. And so God was just ministering over and over. And the Bible says to the famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. So it doesn't have to be super powerful and dynamic. It just has to be the Word of God. It's sweet. So going to that church, you know, again, not super dynamic, but everything just ministered to me. But then some of the guys, the younger guys that were coming to the Home Fellowship and part of, we hadn't even started North Shore Christian Fellowship yet, they started saying, boy, he's so boring. Boy, he's this, he's that. And it kind of took me by surprise because I didn't think that. Because it was like, it was just whatever God wanted to speak to me through that man. But then when I heard them criticizing him, I began to look with eyes of criticism. And then I began to look for the flaws. And I couldn't receive anymore because I looked for the flaws. You see, that's what Satan does. That's what these false teachers did with Paul. Now, whenever Paul would preach, they'd have to look for the flaws. They couldn't receive what Paul had to give them. And that's one of the dangers of being a critic to the body of Christ instead of a credit to the body of Christ. We can't go the way that these false teachers did, but we've got to go the way that Paul did. My yes is my yes, my no is my no. And Jesus, all his promises are yes and amen. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Let's stand for a moment, because then I'm going to have you seat. We're going to partake of communion. Father, I do want to thank you for your word. I do pray for anyone here that has never trusted you as Lord and Savior. You're such a good God. What a journey that you bring us on. And so I would just ask that, Lord, you'd open the hearts of those that might be here in the sanctuary, in the congregation here, maybe those over the web or even those over the radio, if they would open their hearts to you this day. You say that you stand at the door and knock. That's our heart's door, and it's a spiritual knocking. It's saying, I want to come in. And if anyone will open the door, you will come in and fellowship with us and us with you. It's a prayer away. It's a want. It's a need. It's a desire. It's not joining a church. It's joining Jesus. And so if that's you, if you'd like to open your heart to Jesus, I want you to pray this prayer after me. You can say it silently. You can try to follow me. I'm going to say it a little bit fast, but it's just really, in a spiritual sense, yeah, that's what I want. That's who I am, and that's what I need. It's just that kind of thing. You agree with it. And it's saying, Lord Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for the sins of the world, but particularly for my sins. I thank you for loving me. And so, Lord, this day I want to turn from sin, and I want to stop running from you. And I want to turn toward you, and I want to ask you into my heart as my Lord and my Savior, my God and my friend. So this day, I repent of my sin, and I ask you to come into my heart, to teach me, to live through me, that I could be your disciple. Loving you, loving your word, loving your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.